All right. Hey, well done, Joseph. How old are you, Joseph?
11.
He's 11. Praise God. That's wonderful. Great job, bud. Praise the Lord, and love that. Love seeing our children use their talents for Christ. And thanks for being here tonight, and appreciate that. What a wonderful thing. And let's turn our Bibles to the book of Haggai tonight. And again, appreciate you coming along, being part of the service this evening. Looking forward to the baptism here in a little while. So looking forward to that. Hopefully the water's nice and warm. Famous last words, those are. But no, it's going to be great. Just great opportunity to see someone who's been come to know the Lord recently, come forward in baptism. And we've started a series in the book of Haggai. And so we're going to continue that. But before we do that, wanted to congratulate one of our couples who are expecting. And that's Gazel and Jabez. So praise the Lord. So pray for Gazel, and just it's a wonderful thing. And so let's pray for them as they journey here in a little while. But it's a blessing to see that with our young people, and seeing them get married and start their own families. That's a wonderful thing. And so let's turn our Bibles to Haggai chapter 1. And we'll cover a couple of verses, Lord willing, tonight. But last week we started just a bit of a background on the book of Haggai. We spoke about the fact that this was addressed to a certain group of people in the history of the nation of Israel, and really the remnant that returned after captivity over to rebuild the temple. And yet what we find was they paused. And after a good start, after a start that they found themselves with great support from the political powers of that day, to finding some opposition and then suddenly finding themselves a bit distracted and a bit lacking focus on what it was that they were even called to do, to return. And so God calls a prophet by the name of Haggai to really give them four messages. And we'll start by dissecting a little bit of those messages. And the first one that we're going to cover is that message to build the house, which was to arouse them from their focus on themselves, focus on a little on their own building, but to get their refocus back to the work of God. And so read with me here in verse 1, chapter 1. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, in the first day of the month, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet unto Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua the son of Jozadak the high priest, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, This people say, The time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, Is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie waste? Now therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, Consider your ways. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for this evening, and thankful, dear God, for the opportunity to open your word once again. And thank you for everyone here, all of our faithful ones that come along on a Sunday night, and thankful, Lord God, for those who are our guests this evening. Pray that as we open your word, that you'd speak to us and help us, Lord, as we learn, Lord, to grow in not only our knowledge, but grow in the principles that you would share with us this evening. And Lord, thank you for the good day it's already been. We ask that you'd please just further us tonight. And we love you, we thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. And so the focal question that Haggai asked in this first sermon was found there in our reading, is it time for you? And the main issue that needed addressing was the remnant's priority to build their own house over God's house. And what was needed refocusing was their priorities. And what we do with our time and how we spend it and when we spend it is really a good indicator of where our values truly lay. You know, when you think about how you would summarize what you were about, really, if we were to write down a little bit of a schedule on how we spent our time, that would probably be the most telling thing about where our priorities lie. In fact, you could really, really schedule your values into your week and what's most important and what's most pressing in your week. And so time is a great teller of what we value and what our priorities are. What we find is this Babylonian captivity was one of the lowest points in Israel's history. And we see that almost every prophet before Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi warned the nation that this judgment would come unless they turned back to the Lord. And what we find is these books are written because they didn't repent, and the judgment came, resulting in a ruined city and a ruined temple. But now, just as God said, 70 years of captivity had been accomplished and a new day had dawned. The decree from Cyrus was really the signal that the time had come, that the time of their captivity was ended and they were to return. And there was that decree that we read in Ezra chapter 1 from Cyrus, that they were to return to start the rebuilding of the city of Jerusalem, starting with the temple. And so we find here really the remnant that volunteered to go back to go and start the rebuild. And what we read in the book of Ezra really relates to how it leads up to the book of Haggai. There was initial enthusiasm. There was great passion to go, and there was a great excitement by the remnant to return under the leadership of Zerubbabel and Joshua the high priest, and the work of rebuilding the temple had started. But what we find is some opposition comes, and then it came to a halt. And what happened was, initially that momentum that the people had then came to a grinding halt, and what happened was a bit of apathy. An apathy which resulted in the people focusing on building their own houses. And Haggai comes with this question to arouse the remnant whose focus had shifted. Is it time for you? Is it time for you? And what we find is in the book of Haggai, his four sermons, he begins in verse 1 by firstly describing the political climate of the day. You see, the initial decree was given by Cyrus. It was given by Cyrus for them to return, but 15 years later, the work had been abandoned and the work had been ceased. And what we find is, to begin with, there's been a change in the political climate of things. Notice in verse 1 once again, in the second year of Darius the king. And so it was no longer Cyrus that was the emperor of the day. It was now this one named Darius. And so prior to the return of the remnant to build the temple, the ruler was Cyrus. He was a Persian conqueror. His method of ruling was to secure the goodwill of the gods of those whom he conquered. And so it's with his blessing and encouragement that those 42,000 Jews returned to rebuild. And we read that in the early parts of the book of Ezra, both chapter 1 and chapter 2. And again, they were full of bright hopes. Even the government of the day were supportive, it seemed, of this return back to the homeland to rebuild. And so they were full of bright hopes. The people went back with great zeal and purpose. They found, though, after arriving and subsequently completing the building of the foundations, that the mixed multitude of foreign invaders who called themselves Samaritans had also well and truly settled in their land. Their mixture of Jewish and Gentile heritage resulted in a confused Judaism made up of pagan and Jewish worship. And initially, they made the offer to Zerubbabel that they could partake in the rebuild of the temple. And understanding the importance of the temple and the importance of it not being polluted, they were rejected by Zerubbabel and the other elders from helping with the rebuild. And we read about that in the book of Ezra chapter 4. And what we find there is these same Samaritans, now embittered by that rejection, opposed the building of the temple and appealed to Cyrus. They used false claims and that to substantiate their complaint. And Cyrus, at that time, having lost interest in the project, halted the work. And neither his successors, Cambyses and Smerdes, had any interest in helping the Jews. So in the period between Cyrus at that decree to now when Haggai comes along, there had been already several changes of leadership in the presiding government of the day. And so now what we find here is in the book of Haggai, Darius in his second year of reign. And it's important that there was a signature of time given here. Darius had taken the throne from Smerdes. Initially, he had no interest in helping the Jews either. But what he found when he took the throne, he found a kingdom divided. He found a kingdom that was increasingly becoming difficult to contain. And so to secure again the goodwill of the ever-growing powerful Jewish quarter of his kingdom, he went along and he decreed again that they could go and build the temple. He reversed the ruling of Cyrus. But the problem was this. Even in this political climate of somewhat support and freedom, the only problem was there was a people now who had lost focus and busied themselves with other pursuits. You know, there's a great parallel there, isn't there? You know, we live in a time still, and even though it's somewhat getting more difficult to live the kind of Christian life that we want to live and expect the kind of freedoms that we've always enjoyed, we understand that we still, relatively to different parts of the world and different times of history, we have great freedom still today. There's still an ability for us to worship, and it's evidenced tonight, aren't we? We're here in a building. We don't really have any fear of being closed down suddenly. We have no fear tomorrow if we go out in public and we were to open our Bible and we were to pray. In fact, many of our children will go to a Christian school tomorrow and somewhat have some sort of faith-based instruction. And we still have that today. And yet, we better be careful to find ourselves busied with other focuses and pursuits of life. You see, sometimes with the favor of God and sometimes with the liberties that God gives us comes a people that have lost focus. And what God did, God used a political change to give his people opportunity. You see, it's up to God, really. In Daniel chapter 2, verse 21, the Bible says this, "And he changeth the times and the seasons. He removeth kings and setteth up kings. He giveth wisdom unto the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding." And you know, many times we view ourselves, of course, as a society and a government that is democratic. We vote in our leaders. But guess what? Guess who's over and above the leadership of our land? It's God himself. And he chooses. And we might find ourselves in great disagreement at times because of the government of the day and their rulings and their laws. But understand this, that above that government is the ultimate authority, and it's up to God. He can set kingdoms up and he can take them down. But in the end, he has a calling for each and every one of us. And there's a great focus and the great discipline that God's people ought to have, understanding that ultimately God is above it all. And God even used the selfish reasons of a worldly king to give his people no excuses. You see, for a little while, the excuse that the people gave was there was great opposition. The excuse that the people gave was it's really hard to try to live and build the temple with all of these things that are hindering us. And here was God saying, you know what? You want an excuse? I'm going to remove it. I'm going to put it away. I'm going to raise up another king. And as selfish as his reasons are, I'm going to allow that to be favorable to you. And I'm going to give you the time to now build my house. And so God used even the selfish reasons of a worldly king to give his people no excuses. In Proverbs 21:1, the Bible tells us that the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. And you understand that the form of government in those days was generally a monarchy. It's not like today where we have the leaders that we have elected and so forth. But we understand that in the end, God is above all of that. And that's why I want to admonish you tonight that if we truly desire something from the Lord, if we truly desire change in our nation, and we truly desire to upkeep the freedoms that we have and the freedom to worship like we have, then it ought to be our heart's desire to continually pray that God will turn the hearts of those in government. Because don't you believe it? God's above it and God can turn it. And you know, sometimes we can get a little bit bleak and a little bit negative about what's happening today. And with the same breath of complaint, we can sometimes instead come to a greater one that we can complain to. And we can come to the God of heaven who is above it all. And you see, God could quickly change that. And God did. He removed the excuse. And we live in a time when we don't know when the political forces will make it more difficult to live for God. But we do know this, we have a space of grace right now. And we better pray. And we better live for God. We better not get refocused and distracted by the things of this world. And we better get alongside God's will and God's way. And we better set our gaze upon those things that he deems valuable. And so what we find is the political climate was actually favorable for the people of God. But what we find also is the prophet's correspondence. Notice the next couple of words here. It not only gives the political climate of the day, but it gives a bit of the timing. In the sixth month, in the first day of the month, came the word of the Lord by Haggai, the prophet. We see the prophet's correspondence, and it's interesting. The Bible makes it clear to us that it happened in the first day of that month came the word of the Lord, and the opportunity had arrived. It was in that time, it was a custom that the people were to gather. They were to gather on the first day of each month. And yet what we find again was a people who had been unstirred. The people had been discouraged, and their discouragement had turned into distractions. And so God sends a prophet. In fact, two, we know that Zechariah also came along. But here in the book of Haggai, we see that God sends one whose name was Haggai. His name means festive, and some suggest that he was so named because he was born during one of the festivals that were marked during the Jewish calendar. Some have conjectured that Haggai was probably a very old man, as he had some knowledge of Solomon's temple and all of its glory. He says in Haggai chapter 2, verse 3, "Who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? And how do we see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison of it as nothing?" He had some firsthand knowledge of what had happened all those years ago, 85 years before that. And so he had some knowledge of what had happened. And so Haggai comes along on the first day of the month, and his passion and his message was actually to stir the people who had grown apathetic and needed to refocus on God's calling and purpose on their lives. They had become indifferent to the work of God, and they had become materialistic. And so Haggai came with a powerful message to arouse the people. Is it time for you? Is it time for you? Notice the prophet's timing here. It says again in the sixth month, in the first day of the month. And if we were to convert this into our Gregorian calendar, it would be the 29th of August, 520 BC. And so on the 29th of August, it was in their calendar, the first day of the month, they gathered. The first day of the month was always significant, as it was always to be a day of assembly. And it's interesting, the people were already gathered for public worship. And I want to encourage you, they were stirred because firstly, they were in attendance. They were there. And listen, sometimes we have, again, our values and priorities a little bit mixed up. And we don't prioritize the attendance to and the gathering of public worship. You understand that we live in a day where we are really in the rarity. You know how most statisticians define someone who was a churchgoer? Most statisticians, just to find up any kind of discernible statistic and percentage, define a regular churchgoer as someone who comes once a month. And yet the Bible tells us that we ought to gather each time. Each week we ought to gather. And there ought to be multiple times through the course of the week where we gather for prayer, we gather for instruction, and certainly on the first day of the week, the Sunday, the day that God, the Lord Jesus Christ, arose. And it's a time. And yet what we find was that the prophet turned up when there was a gathering. You know, I can't imagine just the amount of decisions I've made over the course of my own life during the times that we've had together. And how many of those times where my heart was stirred, how my heart was instructed, and how I was given guidance through the preached word of God, and the man of God opened the word of God, and the children of God listened to the God, and God got a hold of some hearts. Well, listen, that's when God turns up. And we know, we understand God is with us. We understand that it's not just on a Sunday, really, that we can get something from God. It just seems to be God's pattern that when we gather, that's when we get stirred. And let's not miss out on that. Let's be faithful. And I'm probably somewhat preaching to the choir. It is a Sunday night after all. But our gathering is a time, is supposed to be a time of stirring. And we ought to come ready to hear from the Lord. But notice his audience. He addresses this sermon initially. He says, in the sixth month, in the day, first day of the month, came the word of the Lord by Haggai. He says, the prophet unto. So he addresses it initially to these two, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, saying. Notice his audience initially. He addresses it to two men, Zerubbabel and Joshua. What we know about Zerubbabel, he was the governing leader. The Bible tells us there that he was the governor of Judah. Zerubbabel's name simply means this, born in Babylon. He was the grandson of King Jehoiachin, and it was Cyrus that had appointed him to be the regent of the new colony returning to Jerusalem. Joshua, on the other hand, was the son of Jozadak. Jozadak was the high priest at the time of the Babylonian invasion, and hence for a time, even during the captivity. And it's interesting to me that these two men who were really the leaders of the time were the first ones that the prophet addressed. See, the prophet seeks to stir the hearts of the leader. If leaders won't be stirred, then the people won't either. And listen, refocus needs to start in leadership. And this is true in each facet of society and church. You know, oftentimes when a family needs to get stirred, God needs to get a hold of the head of the home first, the husband. And there needs to be a grabbing of that heart. And oftentimes the statistics show that if a dad is the one that initiates their attendance to church, that 80% of the time that family will stay in church. And listen, God has an order of things. God has an order of leadership in every institution that he's instituted. And God had to get a hold of the leaders first. And listen, you know, some of us here, we would desire a bit of a refocusing and a reviving in our midst and a reviving in our nation. You know what? We ought to pray. We ought to pray that God gets a hold of the heart of every man in every house. And there needs to be a reviving in the leadership. You know, we find even in a church. Sometimes we look around and we somewhat lament the condition of Christianity today. We lament that churches around that they seem to be on the not on the forward march, but on the backward retreat. We lament in our day that there's a lack of men. I heard another church, someone had reported this morning that another church is in another state is in need of a pastor. And they just that pastor just resigned, and that's another one I keep adding to the list of prayer, and I keep asking the Lord, what do we need to do? Here's what we need to do. We need for there to be a reviving in the pastors of this land. There needs to be a reviving of those that God has given leadership in the church. There needs to be a reviving of those and a stirring in the hearts for this nation again and this world again and for the gospel again. And there needs to be, and if not, then those that will follow won't either. It's interesting that there was a reviving, firstly, and an addressing to those who were the leaders of the day. You know, if leaders won't be stirred, then the people won't either. And so this is true, you know, and it's comforting as we go down in verse 14. It was the Lord that stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel. It was the Lord that stirred up the spirit of Joshua. And the spirit, notice this, of all the remnant of the people. And they came and did the work in the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. And notice that there had to be a stirring in them first. So listen, the challenge is, and I'm a dad too. And to top it all off, I'm a pastor as well. And the challenge for me is to keep my heart stirred. And the challenge for you, if you find yourself in some avenue of leadership, maybe you've got a ministry. There's many of you who lead certain ministries in our church, and there's many of you who lead in different facets of life, whether it's in your company or in your workplace or in a sporting sense. Listen, if you want God to work in those around you, God's got to work with you first. And we better just take heed. And what we find is that the Lord stirred the spirit of Zerubbabel. and stirred the spirit of Joshua, then he stirred the spirit of all the remnant of the people as well. And so what we note there is he addresses the prophet. The prophet then comes along and he corresponds on the first day in their gathering. He corresponds with his audience, the leaders of the day. But notice verse 2. And what we find is now he addresses the problem, and the problem is contextualized. It says in verse 2, "Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, this people say." So now this is the Lord revealing the hearts of the people. He's saying, here's what the people are saying. "The time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built." And so he's really unveiling for us the thing that is hidden, and, you know, it could have just been an observation that, hey, they just decided to do that. But here's the reason. The reason was they thought the time was not come. And so after a brief introduction, the prophet introduces himself very briefly. He gets to the point. He breaks down the sentiment and heart of the people. It's not time. It's not time to do what God wants. See, for 15 years, the house of God lay waste. The foundation was the only evidence that the temple was even there to be rebuilt. And sure, the foundation is important, but it's not enough. It's meant to be built on. And it was clear from prophecy that the time was already come. In Isaiah chapter 44, verse 28, the Bible says this, that saith of Cyrus, "He is my shepherd and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid." So it was actually God's intention that at that calling of Cyrus, at that time when Cyrus sent them back, that was supposed to be the end of their captivity. That was to signal that the prophecy had been completed, that the prophecy had been done, and the time for them was to return back to the land. And yet what we found was the people, instead of recognizing that this was God's timing in it all, their reason was this: no, it's not time. The time is not come. And the time that the people in their heart were referring to is best understood in the context of the prophecies regarding the captivity. And notice Jeremiah chapter 29. So Jeremiah was the predominant prophet of the day that warned of the rebellion, warned of the cost to their rebellion. And he prophesied a 70-year period that they were going to be in captivity. And notice Jeremiah chapter 29 and verse 10, "For thus saith the Lord," says that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, "I will visit you and perform my good word toward you in causing you to return to this place." He's saying, I'm gonna send you to Babylon for 70 years, but after 70 years, I'm gonna allow you to return. And so that was Jeremiah's prophecy. It was that to end the period, they were to return. There was also, we read in the book of Ezekiel, a realization that there was going to be a complete desolation of the city. And we read that in 2 Chronicles chapter 36. Look at 2 Chronicles chapter 36. So again, this was prophetic of the time that they were to return. Notice 2 Chronicles chapter 36. And notice verse 21. Thanks for turning there. Look at verse 21. "To fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. For as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. And that Sabbath, according to the law, when to rest the land, was 70 years. And so the Sabbaths that he was referring to there, the 70 years, that was to fulfill and give rest. And there was one in captivity who recognized that. And the talk of 70 should ring a bell to those of you who are students of the Bible. Look at Daniel chapter 9. Look at Daniel chapter 9 and notice the verses 1 and 2. Notice there, "In the first year of Darius the son of Ahasuerus, of the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of Chaldeans, In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet. So he's referring to the same prophecy that we had just spoken about, the 70 years. He says that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. And what the people were conjecturing was whether the 70 years was up. You know, they failed in their mathematics, is what it was. But they were just wondering if God was really done. If God had really said that what he said he would done what he said he would do. And what they were conjecturing was whether the desolation had actually been accomplished. But there was one Daniel who, after the pause, and after recognizing that the group that went with Ezra, Zerubbabel, and Joshua had paused, he decided to study the Word of God. He decided to look in the Word of God and to recognize whether it was the time. And his conclusion was this: it is the time. And so at the same time, Daniel prays a prayer of confession. He repents of all of the sin of the nation. And that's at the same time that God sends Haggai to arouse them again, to remind them, no, you've got it wrong. It is the time. It is the time. And what the people did, they had an excuse. They had an excuse of incompletion. They were trying to say to God, no, you're not done yet. I'm not sure your 70 years is really what you said it was. And the reason the people gave for not going ahead with the rebuild was it just seemed to them that God was still judging the city. It seemed to them that God had not done with his 70 years, even though he said 70 years. And what they used the evidence of the opposition that they faced to then say, no, it must not be time. And you know how often it is that when circumstances don't fit the command, that suddenly we change the command. You know, so often God would state clearly in his word, but then when the circumstances don't seem to add up, then we start to question whether God was right in the first place. And suddenly we begin to reinterpret God's word by saying, like the people, it was not time to rebuild the temple. They assumed that if God really wanted them to build the temple, then opposition could not have hindered the project. And since nothing can frustrate God's will, the only feasible explanation was probably it wasn't God's will. And yet it was under Cyrus. We read that in Ezra. Look back to Ezra chapter 1. Ezra chapter 1. Verse 1. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all the kingdom and put it also in writing, saying, so what we know is this: the time had come. But because opposition came, because the things that happened were not to their understanding, what they did is they redefined doctrine. They redefined what God meant to make it correspond to their experience, and it makes it for them easier to then believe. Their logic was this: if it really was time to rebuild, then there would be no opposition or struggle. And what they found, that there was opposition, so it was not the time after all. And so they redefined and they reimagined the meaning that God had clearly made. You know, how many times do we do that in our lives? You know, we start to follow God and then what we find is when we do follow God, there is opposition. When we do follow God, there are still problems. When we do follow God, there is trouble, and we don't see it as a test. We see it as, oh, maybe God wasn't true to his word after all. And we better be careful. And what that led to was the second thing, the excuse of inaction. You see, the second part of that verse in chapter 1, verse 2, go back to Haggai. This people say the time is not come. And they say this: the time that the Lord's house should be built. And what happened was their excuse of incompletion led to excuse of inaction. See, this resulted in their inaction. They used scripture to justify their lack of obedience and their interpretation of scripture. And we can do the same. We can find excuses for our inaction by twisting scriptures. But, you know, there's a great cost to inaction in the Christian life. You know, often how we define sin and how we define all of that is that the wrong actions that we take. But you know what else is sin? Is when we neglect to do what we should. Look at Numbers chapter 32, and this is the last place we'll turn to. Look at Numbers chapter 32. And notice verse 20, and Moses said unto them, if ye will do this thing, if you will go armed before the Lord to war, and we will go all of you armed over Jordan before the Lord until he hath driven out his enemies from before. Remember that the promised land was there to be given to be subdued by the people, and the land be subdued before the Lord. Then afterward you shall return and be guiltless before the Lord and before Israel, and this land shall be your possession before the Lord. And many of God's promises to us are unconditional, but many of his promises are conditional. They're conditional on our obedience. They're conditional on our trusting him. They're conditional in doing what we're supposed to do. And yet, notice what the Bible says in verse 23, but if ye will not do so, behold, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. You know what it was? It was a sin of omission. They had omitted to do the thing that God had expected of them. And what we find is it was still sin and it still cost. We didn't take the time, but in verses 6 and onward, he talked about how they earned wages and only to put it in bags with holes. And what we find was even though they prospered in some ways, they were being chastened and judged in other ways. And what we find in our Christian life is we might excuse ourselves from the actions we know to take. And we might not really see the consequences of that, but we will see it. We'll see it in a lack of fruitfulness. We see it in a lack of maturity. We see it in a lack of peace. And what we find is the sin of inaction and the sin of omission, the sin of neglect is still yet sin. The Bible tells us in James 4:17, therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. And listen, there are many Christians who struggle with the sins that they commit. But I'd hasten to make the argument tonight that there's more Christians who sin out of omission. They know to do things, but they don't do it. And the people in the day, they knew what they were supposed to do. They were to prioritize the work, and they found themselves neglecting the very thing that they stepped out to do. And what we need to recognize tonight is the problem. The problem is a heart problem. And the problem is still true today if we don't guard our hearts and keep our focus right. Let's pray. Father, thank you, Lord, for the time and, Lord, for the opportunity to open your word and study. And thank you, Lord God, that, Lord, really in the writing of your word, you stitch it together to help us understand, Lord, the very things that are in our own hearts, Lord, were in the hearts of those, your people back then. Help us, dear God, to just keep a focus on the things that you've called us to do, and help us not to be negligent of that. Help us to understand your scriptures, and then, Lord, in its clarity, obey it. In its clarity, Lord, to go forward in it. And I pray, Father, that, Lord, you would help us this week to be a church that, Lord, just goes forward for you. And I pray that you'd help each and every one of us. I pray that you'd bless our baptism to come now. We thank you for, Lord, just for the fact that you still save, and we're glad for it. We pray these things in Jesus' most precious, holy, wonderful name. Amen.